Take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we want to read from verses 12 through 26. This is after the healing of the lame man who had been laid at the gate of the temple courtyard, where the Jews could enter into that particular courtyard. And Peter healed him there, and the purpose was to draw a crowd. And it did. It drew a crowd. So let's read from verse 12 through verse 26. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though we, by our own power..." Now, it uses the word holiness, but if you have an interlinear, I don't have it in front of me, and I didn't write it down, so it's a little different word. We had made this man to walk because of us. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised out from among dead ones, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name," through, that is, through who he is, his character and his work, "through faith in his character and his work, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." You've seen him here every day, being brought and set down to beg. You know him. "Yea, the faith which is through him has made him perfect." This lame man, perfect. Perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." I mean, this is the exception now. You did it. You didn't know what you were doing. Now, you're responsible for what you did, even though you didn't know the significance of what you were doing. Verse 18. "But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now change your mind. Repent, therefore, and be turned about in your activity. Be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This is one and the last appeal to Israel to accept Christ as the one that he came and offered himself to be. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets of the Messiah. The last offer to Israel. Accept him now, and the times of refreshing will come. The millennium will come. Verse 20. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since an age," literally. Since an age, before an age, or from an age. Verse 20. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet," speaking of Jesus Christ as a prophet, during his earthly ministry, "you don't hear him, shall be destroyed from among the people." Verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now, I'm going to insert something here that we'll find out again from Galatians 3:16, and that is that this seed is singular. This seed is singular, and the singular seed is Christ. So let me read it this way. You are the children, or actually the sons, literally the sons, the mature ones of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your singular seed, Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So all the world's going to be blessed because of singular seed, but not, notice that last verse. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The Jew first, and also the Greek, and that's the way the gospel went out. Who were the first Christians in the first century? Who were the first Christians? Only Jews. And then a few Gentiles, and then more Gentiles, and then soon far more Gentiles than Jews. But he was going to take of the two and make them into one unit. We'll get into that as we continue here. All right. Title of the message this morning, the second of the three covenants to the church. A biblical review here of four aspects of a covenant. A biblical covenant is a promise by God to an individual or individuals of some actual reality that will come to pass, and it's made as a covenant in order to make sure or certain to the men or man or men to whom God is making this covenant. It's to make it more sure. And again, we want to refresh ourselves in looking at Hebrews chapter 6, where we get this information. Verses 16 through 18 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So when two men make an agreement and they swear an oath, it's completely binding, and it assures that there's no chicanery, strife, or back dealing or anything like that, because it's right out front and it's sworn to. Men do that. So it goes on to say in verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise," now this is being specific, but we're using it in a general way, "unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed this by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for a guy to lie," that's one. And we have that, I believe in James also, it says that God cannot lie, God who cannot lie. The second immutable proof is that of the oath. So by the fact that God, it's contrary to his character, it's impossible for him to say something and back away from that or take back what he has said he's going to do. That's impossible. And then an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. That's that word, it's a form of the word parakaleo, parakalesis, comfort, encouragement. Strong encouragement, comfort, consolation. "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now we're going to come back to this passage later in the message, but I want you to be aware of what we're going to be looking at. This word hope is used three times. It's actually used two times, and once it's implied, so it's written in your King James in italics. But what is that hope about? There's a comfort coming from that hope, and that the hope is made sure by this oath. By this oath, swearing this oath. So what is a covenant for? A biblical covenant between God and men, for God to make it absolutely certain, positive, for a source of comfort. Now here's the thing, everything God says that is or will be is certain. If it is and it's continuing, because it's continuing, that really qualifies as promise. And certainly when he says it's not happening now, but it will happen, that definitely is promise. That's looking at promise. And so we have comfort. We have great comfort from covenants. But when you read Scripture and anything God says is or will be, as you're maturing, you don't need God to come to you and say, "Mark, I really mean it. I'm going to swear an oath to it. Everything that you read here that I'm doing or will do, I'm going to swear an oath. He doesn't have to do that to a maturing believer. But he's done it on certain circumstances in order to make it a source of immutable, unbreakable, undeniable comfort and encouragement. That's the purpose of a covenant. Second thing, a biblical covenant is only a covenant when the Bible calls it a covenant. So you have to see the word covenant in the context. There are good biblical scholars. We could name some. Lewis Berry Chafer. I think he went along with this because it was the thing of the day, and they hadn't studied into this at all. But he went along, as many other good men would. They called what God was going to do in the Garden of Eden an Edenic covenant. No, it wasn't a covenant. It wasn't a covenant by God, but God said He would do, so He's going to do it. Whatever He said about Eden and in Eden. And then there's an Adamic covenant. But you can't find any scripture where there's anything said to Adam that is sworn or is an animal is slain to make this an immutable source of comfort. Here again, God said things to Adam, but He didn't need to make a covenant out of it. So don't make everything, and certain people do, they've done this. But if you open that door, you could say anything that God says is right now or will be has to be a covenant. Why? Because I say, because He said so. Like we said, God says it. This is at the very least, without a covenant. Without saying using the word covenant. Now, the word promise is a little weaker than covenant, but it's involved with covenant. But just by saying it, God says it. The old way of stating this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I heard that in Bible college, I heard that and so forth. But I want to rearrange that. God said it, that settles it. I need to believe it. There you go. Now that's scriptural. If God says it, that's it. Whether Mark believed, even as a born-again believer, even as his child, I can believe it at this time, I'm directing faith toward it, at another time I'm doubting it. It doesn't change the truth. I've said this before, and other people have said this, you cannot hurt the truth. People can question it, people can doubt it, it doesn't hurt the truth. Truth's going to stand. Whether you try and tinker with it, whether you try and change it, whether you try and ignore it, whether you doubt it, it's the truth, it's the truth. Here's the thing, folks, for us as born-again believers, New Testament believers, grace believers, let's get on board. Whatever God says, let's get on board with Him. He said it. I agree with Him. It's in His Word. I agree. Okay. So, a biblical covenant is only a covenant when the Bible calls it a covenant. Three, once a covenant is made, it is not added, it cannot be added to or subtracted from. And that's exactly what Galatians 3:15 says, and Paul is analyzing or actually detailing elements of a covenant. So once it's made at one time, whether it's a day, a week, a month, a year, decades down the road, you can't add back to it. That is settled. Now you can make something that is associated with that, but that will be a standalone separate covenant. And that's why we get the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15, two covenants to Abraham that we can identify as separate covenants in Genesis 17, and then a fourth standalone covenant to Abraham in Genesis 22. So once a covenant is made, it cannot be added to or can it be subtracted from. The reason Paul uses that in Hebrews chapter 3 is for the fact that there was a covenant, another covenant made later called the law that could not interfere with the covenant made to Abraham. That fourth Abrahamic covenant, nothing could interfere with that. The covenant was made by promise, not by works. And the law could not interfere. It could not stop. It could not add additional conditions to promise. Couldn't do that. And that's why Paul states that. Once a covenant is cut, can't add to it, can't take away from it. Fourth truth concerning a biblical covenant. Well, actually, this isn't a truth. This is just kind of a reminder of what the more notable covenants in Scripture are. There was two made with Noah, remember? Before the flood, there was a covenant made with Noah. About a year after, there was a second covenant made with Noah. The covenant before the flood was to him personally and to his family and to all the animals on the ark. You will survive. That's what that covenant was. The covenant made after they got off the ark after the flood was that never again will God ever send a universal, worldwide flood to wipe out humanity. Never happen again. And so that covenant reaches us today. We have heavy rains. We had heavy rain last week. Our rain gauge, ever since it started raining, before Christmas a little bit, we've had some wet spots and some dry spots. It was 5 3/4 inches I emptied the rain gauge. By the way, I was telling this to Eric. I came over here. Now, this is over maybe a week and a half of this. Came over here, no water in the basement. So everything seems to be working. So we're glad for that. But now, we could have had a flooded basement. We could have had a flooded city. But the whole world will never be flooded again as it was back at that time. So, two covenants to Noah. And then there's seven covenants to Abraham and his offspring, which became the nation of Israel. There's seven. Three made with Abraham. We're taking the fourth one out because that wasn't exclusively to Abraham's physical offspring. So, three made to Abraham, and then two were made to his offspring, the nation of Israel. One at Sinai with the law, and another one at the end of Deuteronomy, which is Schaefer calls it, not the Palestinian covenant, but the Canaanite covenant, it again involves promise of the surety of Israel getting a land, but it's going to be in the future. But that covenant has been made. It's going to be fulfilled, but it's been made. Now, there's been one covenant made with David, a member of Israel, and it concerned that there was a promise that a king would come out of his lineage, and that was the Messiah, Christ. And then a seventh covenant is yet to be made. It's foretold in Jeremiah 31. It's foretold, but it has not come to pass. And when that comes, the people have to be back in the land concerning the Canaanitean covenant or Palestinian covenant. They have to be brought back into the land before this new covenant with Israel comes to pass. So those are the covenants we've looked at to Israel, to Noah personally, to the whole world through that second Noahic covenant. Then we looked at some major covenants, and there's only three, to the church exclusively. Not to the church and Israel or any other group. The church is a unique group. It's a unique group. Jew and Gentile together. And under completely different circumstances. There's three covenants. The first covenant we've been looking at for quite a while. The new covenant to the church. The new covenant to the church. We saw it in the gospel records where Jesus instituted it or spoke of it, foretold of its very soon coming to pass. And then after he shed his blood to buy that covenant, under that covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have Christ written in our hearts. Christ written in our hearts equals regeneration, equals eternal life, because Christ, his spirit, our spirit is joined to his spirit, and we now participate in eternal life, in the life of deity. The second covenant to the church is we look back at the, as we're looking at the covenants to Abraham, we saw the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. It was to Abraham, it was about a certain seed, and we're going to look at that in a little more detail, Genesis chapter 22, but it's about a certain seed, but it wasn't just to his physical lineage anymore. It was going to be all the nations were going to be blessed. We'll look at that more particular in a little bit here. The last covenant to Israel, or excuse me, to the church. The last covenant to the church of the three is the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And before there were any covenants ever given to men, that one was made between them concerning the church. You talk about security of your salvation. Of all the passages in Scripture that you understand about security, the passages about chastening, God will never let you go, but He'll correct you. He'll never kick you out of your family. Whom the Lord has called, He's justified, whom He's justified. When you begin with the first point, it's the same group. You're in the same group that's glorified. You have eternal security. Add to those security passages, those security portions of Scripture, the eternal covenant, and we haven't gotten to that yet. We will, Lord willing, unless the rapture happens. And then you can hear it from the Lord Himself up there and say, well, this is what Mark was going to talk about so feebly, but here, clearly, with lucidity, this is what it is. this is what it was, and that's why you're here, and so forth. But we'll get there. But those are the three covenants. The new covenant to the church, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which is going to be seen as we proceed next week into this a little further. It's going to be seen in a mystery. The Old Testament didn't. We can plug it back in there and understand that Abraham couldn't understand these things. He just knew that he's getting a special person in his lineage. From Monday morning quarterbacks, Paul looking back goes, well, this is what he's talking about. This is what it is. And it's to us, the church. Not just Israel. In fact, it's not to the nation anymore. It's to a new entity called the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is not Israel. Nor is Israel the church. So, this morning, we want to continue by emphasizing this second covenant, which I've called a blueprint. This special seed, this singular seed that Paul is going to identify as Christ, that all the nations are blessed. How are they blessed? When God is taking out of the nations individuals, He saves them by faith. And He regenerates. He joins their spirit to the spirit of His Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. By the way, it's His spirit too. They all have the share in the same spirit essence. The Son is emphasizing it, though. You're joined to His spirit essence. You experience the new birth, and you're placed into this. What word's he gonna say? Blueprint. Okay, position. It's one and the same thing. Position is our blueprint. It's the way we're going to, the way we can act now, and the way we're certainly going to be glorified in the future, according to this blueprint. So this is what we want to begin looking at with a little more certainty. Now, we had looked at the fourth Abrahamic covenant, like I said, but that was back here looking forward. When we come to the New Testament, now we're looking at the same covenant, but through a different lens, through a different perspective. And so next week, we're going to be looking at two perspectives. Abraham's perspective from back then, and Paul's perspective from after the establishment of the church at the day of Pentecost. Two different perspectives of the same covenant. But we want to, this morning, we've just got one point to our outline, because next week we'll get to point number two. What we want to look at this morning is the scriptural references to this covenant. And so now I want you to go with me back to Genesis chapter 22, and there's just two verses, 17 and 18. Now what's happened is God told Abraham to take his promised son, this miracle son, Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, take Isaac and offer him to me as a blood sacrifice. It's interesting, we're not going to look there, but you can look for yourself in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter concerning faith on occasion that was demonstrated by Old Testament believers, that it tells us there that Abraham expected God to raise him from the dead. Why? Because he was the one that was the promised one, that he was supposed to have all this numerous of offspring, number of offspring, that he couldn't number, like the stars of the sky. Well, that hadn't happened yet. So Abraham has the opportunity now. Remember when God, when Abraham became a believer in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "And Abraham believed God." He says, "You're going to have offspring as numerous as the stars." Abraham believed God, and God counted it, the belief, for righteousness. That's when he was saved, when he became righteous from God's, in God's mind. He looked at his faith and he saw righteousness. But nobody else could see the faith. It wasn't until this event there was an activity that happened that anybody could be looking at. And by the way, Israel, for all of their existence, could look back and see Abraham actually did have faith, because look what he did. James uses that to demonstrate faith in James chapter 2. He uses this as an illustration of what faith is. So Abraham, he goes to Mount Moriah. He's there. He's going to offer his son as a sacrifice because Jehovah, the one who gave him this son, told him to do it. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And so, just before he plunges the knife, the Lord from heaven says, "Stop, withhold your hand." And in place of this, his son as a sacrifice, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and you know the rest of it. Now, because of this demonstration of faith, God makes a covenant. Now, I want to be very careful about this. Covenants are of two qualities. They either come with conditions where God says, "If you do this, then I will do this." Or they're unconditional, where God says, I'm going to do this. I'm not requiring anything from you." Which is this one? You look at it and you read it and you go, "Well, it's conditional. He had to offer his son." You show me where God told Abraham previously to him coming to Moriah, or anywhere along the trip, or before he plunged in, you show me where God says, "I'm going to give you some presents. I'm going to give you door number 1, 2, and 3. Here on the covenant is right. I'm going to give you all kinds of good stuff. If you..." You don't see that. He did this out of faith, without any bargaining, without any offer, without any promise. But it was because he did that, now God makes an unconditional covenant. And this is what he says in verses 17 and 18. Verse 16 says, "And he said, 'By myself have I sworn, says the Lord.'" Now that's very important. "Have I sworn, says the Lord, 'for because thou hast done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed.'" Now there's going to be a multiplication of seed. Now he already said something like that about this physical child some years before, who's now a young man, who let his father bind him and put him on this altar. He's a young man. But before, before Isaac was even born, God says, "I'm going to make a tremendous number of physical offspring from this one that's going to come from you and Sarah. Here, it says, I will multiply your seed. But now watch what he says about the seed. They're going to be as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the sea. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies? No. Singular, of his enemies. Now, Paul saw that as very clear to him, now as a New Testament believer, and that's what he says. We'll come during our 2 weeks here on this particular covenant, and we'll go to Galatians 3:15. But here it says, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, verse 18, and your seed, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I'm making a, you obeyed, and I'm going to give you, but I'm not giving you this stuff because you obeyed my voice. I made no agreement with you prior to you attempting to do this. But now that it's done, based on that, I'm going to do this. And it's now an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant, and it involves a singular seed. Now that's what we see here in this particular passage. We have two other passages that touch upon, there are actually three other passages that touch upon this. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. And this is dealing with the father of John the Baptizer before his birth. John the Baptizer is an old man. His wife, Elizabeth, is an older woman. They have no children. They've always wanted a son. It's that son that it might be the one. Well, this is a miracle child, and there were so many priests that Zacharias was an old man by the time he got to do the ministration. It came down to him to finally go into the temple and change out the showbread and keep the oil in the menorah and so forth in there. Now, he wasn't a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, but he was to do this ministration now, and he was in there in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And he was taking a long time, and the people outside said, what's going on? Taking him so long to do this. An angel spoke to him, told him about that they were going to have a child. He would be a forerunner of the one promised, of the Messiah, essentially. And what does Zacharias do? How can this be when I and my wife are old? How many times does God say something and we as believers go, yeah, but I don't know. Well, this time, the angel says to him, because he said, yeah, but I don't know, you're going to be dumb. You cannot speak until the day of his birth. And he comes out, and he can't speak, and everyone, oh, what is going on? And so anyway, John is finally born. And Elizabeth, okay, what are you going to name your little boy? Zacharias, right? We always name it. So it's Ben Zacharias, son of Zacharias. That's the way you do with your firstborn son. That's what you do. And she said, no, his name will be John. Because there's nobody in your family. So they go to Zacharias, and he has to write everything on a chalkboard and everything for them. He says, what is his name? And instead of writing, he says, he couldn't speak for all this time, 9 months. He says, his name will be John. He can speak! So that's what we have here. And now the Holy Spirit comes upon Zacharias to say some things about this son. And that's what we want to read here, because it's going to include mention of this fourth Abrahamic covenant. Let's start in verses 68, go through verse 75. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, a strong mental control. It doesn't happen today, not this type of filling. We have a filling, but not this type of filling. This is a strong mental control. And his father Zacharias had a strong mental control coming from the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and made redemption for his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation." That is talking the horn. It's talking about power. Power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's not talking about his son John. He's talking about the one that his son is going to be a forerunner to. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, that we, or from an age, that we should have salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." Now go back to verse 72 and 73. "To this one who's coming," speaking of Christ, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." A covenant in Scripture is only a covenant when Scripture calls it a covenant. You don't find the word covenant back in Genesis chapter 22. It says he swore with an oath, but it never uses the word barith, that he made a covenant. But here, in verse 72, he calls it a holy covenant, and then in verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. The only time you have an oath sworn by the Lord is Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham. So here, by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says, that oath was a covenant. So now, we have covenant identified as a covenant here in Luke chapter 1. Okay, we've got three more passages to touch on. Acts chapter 3 in our scripture reading this morning. Acts chapter 3. Here, Peter heals this lame man and draws a crowd. That's what the purpose of this miracle was for. He gets these people, Israel, all are gathered all around him, and let's pick up here. We read all of this. Let's just I'm going to pick up in verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted," or be changed in your behavior, your activities, "that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets from an age. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever you shall he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, likewise foretold of these days." Here it is, verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Well, which one? There's a lot of them. Which covenant is he speaking of? Well, it goes on to identify it. "Saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And unto you first this is offered." Unto you first this is offered. So what Peter is doing here, this covenant's provision, is of being blessed in the promise It was first offered to Israel shortly after the day of Pentecost, that is the beginning of the church. Unto you first. This is the offer. The offer of what? The singular seed. How would they be blessed? Well, he doesn't explain all the detail here. Paul goes on to do that later, where he says that singular seed. And he's talking to Israel. There at the temple where the men gather and the women, the Jewish public can gather, and even the Gentiles who are seeking the Lord can gather in that first. And that's where he's speaking. He's speaking to that group. And he says, if you would repent concerning who Jesus Christ is and demonstrate that in your behavior, that's the conversion part of it, you demonstrate it in your behavior, then the times of refreshing will come. You have the opportunity right now to be the first ones to realize this singular, Paul's going to later identify this singular seed, who is who? The one you rejected, Christ. You will be blessed in Him. But will it just be Jewish believers that will be blessed in Him? It'll be all nations. Or actually, out of all, don't think that every nation is going to become a believer or be blessed by the Lord. It's out of all the nations. As God is taking individuals out from all the nations. Not just the Jews, but all nations will be blessed. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have mention. Hebrews chapter 6, we have mention of this covenant. Now, the context to this, remember, by the way, there's an advertisement for Wednesday nights. We're starting the book of Hebrews. We just got into the couple of verses, but we want to cover that first chapter, generally speaking, this Wednesday night. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians, who are born-again believers, but don't want to, because of the persecution, because of the difficulty that is set upon them in living the Christian life by grace, they want to turn back and live their Christian life by the law so they won't be persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. That's the problem. And so, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us be carried on to maturity. God will carry on. You just let Him. He'll carry on. And this we will do if God permit. Now, there's only way, one way that you can mature. And He's going to talk about that. He's going to call it a hope three times in the latter part of this chapter. He's going to call it a hope. But let's look at this context here. So we want to begin in verse 13. And we want to read to verse 20, the last verse, 13 to 20, okay? So if you've got Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, let's start. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now right away, there was only one covenant that was made by swearing, God swearing, and we've already identified that back in Luke chapter 1. It was that fourth covenant to Abraham he made by swearing. And so it says, this is how he did it. This is how he's saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's the swearing of an oath. That's what an oath looks like. Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, what it's looking at, verse 15, is looking at Abraham receiving this promise in Genesis 22. He didn't get the seed from the promise. That was going to be way down the road. What does it mean here when he says he obtained the promise? When he had endured patiently, I've got to offer my son. I'll offer my son. Okay, I'm going to be obedient. This is hard, but I'm going to do it. And that's the enduring patiently. And when he had endured patiently, then he received this promise of this one seed. Don't read that verse and say, well, that means that Jesus came. He didn't receive that. He simply received what we have in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. That's what he received. because he endured patiently of obedience to God in offering his son, or the attempt to offer his son in obedience. Now we go on to verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them an end of all strife. So here we go back to the purpose of a covenant. It ends all strife, gives confirmation and consolation, comfort, assurance. When a oath is sworn, how is it sworn? It's sworn by the greatest thing or the greatest one that's involved in the covenant. Now, God making a covenant, who's going to be the greatest to swear by? He swears by himself because he's the greatest. And so, for men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Verse 17. Wherein God, desiring more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, the ones who are going to inherit this promised seed and what that would involve, he's going to show to them the unchangeableness of his determination. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, number one, and then the oath itself, we might have strong consolation, comfort, encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the what? The hope. What's hope? It's an expectation. Something's coming. And he's talking to Jewish Christians. You can lay hold of an expectation. What is this expectation? Well, let's go on. It goes on to say in verse 19, which hope? Now, it's in italics, but the implication is there. So it does fit. That's fine being italicized. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This anchor of our emotions, where is it anchored at? It enters into that which within the veil. I'm just going to jump ahead. We'll keep reading here, but it's the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. And the veil divides the holy place from the most holy place. Who went into the most holy place upon his ascension into heaven with his blood? Jesus Christ. Romans 3. Jesus Christ is the place of propitiation. He's like that top of the covering for the Ark of the Covenant, which that top of the Ark was called the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. He's the place of propitiation. He goes into the Holy of Holies and he takes his blood and sprinkles it upon himself to demonstrate that the sacrifice has been made and offered as payment to God, to deity. It's paid. So let's pick it up here again in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of our emotions, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Verse 20, where the forerunner is for us entered. Who's our forerunner? Even Jesus, who's made an high priest into the ages after the order of Melchizedek. What's the hope? What's the hope? It's mentioned three times here. The hope is for these New Testament Jewish believers, and it also applies to Gentile believers, but the ones who are having problem letting go of their provision for their daily Christian life as the Jewish Christian going back under law. Gentiles had that same problem when others were trying to place the law on them or they were allowing the law to be placed on themselves. But here's is emphasizing the Jewish Christian in the first century. They have a hope of what? Their forerunner has entered into the veil. The promise of that singular seed is that you can enter into the veil. You Jewish Christians, you Gentile Christians, you 21st century Christians in Tigard, Oregon, we can all enter into the veil. How can we do that? Because we are in the forerunner. We have been placed into the forerunner by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are there. In God's mind. Next week we're going to emphasize this. That The creation of the new man, Jew and Gentile, all being made one in this one body, and Christ is the head, that creation, that work of creation equals Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism, but being placed into Christ, is this creation. And we'll go on and we'll spell it out a little more then. And this also equals imputation. How are you in Christ? By the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that God has imputed or counted you to be in Him the moment you believe the gospel. That was one of the two things the Holy Spirit did. So by imputation, He has baptized you, which equals being this new creation. This thought of God came out of nowhere. Creation is bringing into existence out of nothing. And this is an opinion. And this opinion never existed before until God imputed it to be so by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a creation. It came into being. The body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, being made one, Ephesians chapter 2, we're one body, Christ is the head, new creating. We'll get to that in more detail next week, as we said. But these Jewish believers had a hope or an expectation. I don't have to come to this building anymore. I don't have to be here to contact God. In fact, I know God isn't in that building anymore. God's in this building. And I'm seen by imputation, because the Holy Spirit baptism is an imputation, to be in this new creating, putting me in Christ. And the forerunner has gone where? Into the Holy of Holies. And that's where God sees me. You know what Paul is encouraging these Jewish Christians of the first century to do? Let go of this earthly temple and embrace this expectation that you can grab hold of. Now, you have to do it by reckoning yourself. You have to do it by reckoning yourself. God's already reckoned it, but He says, you do it. Mark, you reckon it. And when I reckon myself to see myself the way my Savior sees me in Christ, now I'm laying hold of what? That place where the forerunner has went. And He's paid for all my sins there. What do I have when I'm in Christ? What it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Rest. Rest. I don't have to struggle anymore. I don't have to make sure I've crossed every T and dotted every I. I don't have to do that. Christ has done it all, and I'm in Him. I'm in Him. That's why, brethren, these two covenants are so very important, and they're so very primary and foundational in our Christian life, to be realizing this day by day by day. I am seen in my Savior, and my Savior is dwelling in me. And Colossians 1:27 says that the two work together. Christ in you, the hope or the expectation of this opinion. I can actually live the way God sees me to be. As He sees me to be in heaven right now, I can be that way right now. As He sees me to be in heaven in relationship to those works that He's planned that I should walk in, He sees me doing it perfectly in my position. I can actually do that right now. I can do it right now. It's so important. Our position in Christ. Us in Christ and Christ in us, how they work together. That's why we memorialize it once a month here with the bread and the cup. Because it's speaking of those two covenants. The new covenant to the church and the fourth Abrahamic covenant, where we are in the singular seed, Christ. There's one more passage. I'm just going to mention it because we're going to come here next week. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16. And verse 26 through 29, where Paul explains, what's that term they still use it today? He unpacks. Unpack that verse for us. Unpack that concept to us. Unpack it. Well, Paul's going to unpack in Galatians what this covenant, this fourth Abrahamic covenant of being in Christ. He's going to unpack that in Galatians chapter 6 and in a couple of other letters that he wrote. So we'll get there next week. But we want to say this. I'll read this. This is the conclusion. Being placed into the permanent singular seed, which is Christ, does not make us Abraham's physical seed. Doesn't make us Jews. But we're made a quality of spiritual seed, which is the body of Christ. Which, as it says in Ephesians 1, at the end of 22, in the beginning of 23, it says, the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. Being in Christ, that causes us to be seen as the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. Heavenly Father, we go over this time and time again. It's a concept that takes mental comprehension, and yet that is where our salvation has taken place, is in the realm of our spirit. And we have to function in the realm of our spirit, even though our five senses are crying out for dominion, for domination day by day. Every moment is where we're awake in our physical experience down here on this planet. It's our soul screaming for attention. Yet, Father, we need to be walking in the realm of where our salvation has taken place, using our spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Thank you, Father, for the new birth in the realm of our spirit. Thank you, Father, for the challenge day by day to use our spirit, to direct our spirit where our salvation has taken place upon the truths from your word and those two basic foundational vital truths that you see us in your Son at your right hand, being complete and at rest from all our efforts, strivings, and labors, which would never and have never done us any good. Father, we can do efforts, but it's not ours. We can exercise the life of your Son by allowing your Son to have control, by lording it in our lives step by step and day by day. That basic truth, and then the truth that Christ is in us, and by his life, now we can do what you see us to be and to be doing in your Son, in our position. Thank you, Father. Bless our memories and our focus and our attention in the hours and days to come, Father, as we grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.